chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, verse number 3. Revelation 21 and 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The end of verse 5 says, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And that's our reading, we trust, with the blessing of the Lord upon us. I suppose if I was to put a title on what I want to say this afternoon, it would be something like this. Actually, it would be taken or coining a phrase from the book of Genesis chapter 3 in the form of a question. I suppose the first question that was put to the first sinful man, Where art thou? Because I want to speak to you this afternoon about the voice of God, the God of revelation, or the divine revelation that we have from God, tells us about a God that speaks to us. And it's good, dear brethren and sisters, that the God who speaks to us has had something to say originally. That's Genesis chapter 1. He has had something to say diversely. That brings us to the middle parts of our Bible, hath spoken in various ways and through various men. Then when we come to the end, we have the Lord speaking finally in Revelation. And I want to speak to you about this subject of the voice of the Lord. God is a God who has something to say to humankind. It was always his desire and his will that he would have someone to communicate his mind and will to. You see, dear brethren and sisters, what would a silent deity be like? What would a silent deity be like away in the remoteness of eternity, with no voice to his creatures, if we didn't hear his voice speaking to us? It seems to me that even David, in that psalm of old, Psalm 28, it would seem to be that the silence of God to him would have broken his spirit. For he said, Be not silent unto me, lest I become like those that go down to the pit. I suppose Martin Luther had the same thing in his mind when he said, near the end of his life, Lord, he says, smite us, but be not silent unto us. I'm glad that God has, I say, had something to say originally. And he has had something to say down through the ages of time. And he has something to say finally, according to the last book in the Bible. Now, I'm sure that most of you in this meeting this afternoon know there are difficulties in Genesis chapter 1 between verses 1 and 2. I don't know whether all you people here subscribe to the gap theory or not. Some people don't like that idea. But I think there's less difficulties in the gap theory than there are in some other theories. So I would be simple enough just to accept that there is a gap there. And I have reasons for saying that. And I don't want to dispute with others, and we're not going into the pros and cons of the gap theory this afternoon. I'm just mentioning that by way of passing, for I really want to speak to you about the voice of God being heard. You know, the first sound that broke the silence of eternity was the sound of God's voice speaking. And we have it here in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and you notice that is repeated a number of times. God said, he had something to say at the beginning, and he has something to say at the end. But then I thought of another thing, and I want to link this. This is what was particularly actually on my mind for this afternoon. What would be the point of God speaking if he had nobody to say it to? If God had nobody to speak to, there wouldn't be much point in him speaking. Because he is pleased to use human instrumentality. And when I thought of this particular subject, my mind was taken up with a number of places where we have the words in response to the voice of God from men. If I were to put it in homely language, I said we were thinking of the voice of God to Adam. First of all, where art thou? Well, if I were to put it in homely language or a homely expression, I want to be careful about that because we want to have the utmost reverence in handling the Word of God. But it would be right just to say to you, are you there? If God has something to say to men and women, He wants you to be there to hear it. And thank God, when He had something to say, He always seemed to have men to say it to. First of all, you notice when we come to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. There we have God speaking from heaven. And I think that in this chapter we have the precision of God's arrangements. God is very precise in everything that He does. You can trace that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the precision of God's arrangement. And what I thought about this was, and in fact it's true of all the references I want to make to men, God propagating His purposes through instrumentality, speaking to humankind. We remember that scene. I suppose Moriah is famous to all. Even when we were children, you know, those of us who were brought up under the influence of the gospel, I suppose we were acquainted with the story of Mount Moriah and of Abraham and Isaac journeying to that mountain. You know, the temple blazed there in the days of Solomon, and that was a mighty building. And in the days of Herod, during the Lord's time on earth, that temple that Herod built, with all its wonderful, no hill had such a coronet upon it as Mount Moriah. But you know, brethren, from the point of view of touching our souls and bringing a tear to our eyes, I think that we link Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. It teaches us lessons. God had something to say to Abraham. That is, in the extremities of life, there are the crises that come in life. You face them, and so have I. Sometimes they come unexpectedly. Sometimes they come just at a time when you wouldn't want them to come, but they come, you know. And those crises in life just cast us upon God in a very particular way. And here's Abraham. Let me draw attention to what it says there in the chapter. And Abraham lifted up his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Just at that moment when the knife was poised, he heard the voice of the Lord God saying, Abraham, Abraham. It's a double call in the Bible, isn't it? So significant as we trace these throughout the Bible. Abraham, Abraham. Wasn't it well that Abraham was there, dear brethren and sisters? Yes, he was there, for he said, here am I. God speaking, and then the human response. And we all know the result of that was, well, there's a number of things that we can associate with Abraham and Isaac and Moriah. First of all, as we said, it's the precision of God's arrangement about things. We see God moving in that precise way just when the crunch came, just in the crisis of life. We notice that it gives to us, or it presents to us, a singular type, because that's the only type that we have in the Old Testament of the Father giving His Son. And as you trace the story of Genesis chapter 22, you can see that there's a father who loved his son. Why? Because his future is linked up with Isaac, the son of promise given to him. And his whole future posterity is linked up with that. And I see in that a singular type, for you know, we see the father and the son going to the place of sacrifice. I suppose that when God asks us for something and it doesn't cost us much, it's not so difficult to give. But when it touches you to your very soul, it's not so easy to give it. And yet here's a man. There didn't seem to be any hesitation in what he was doing. Why? Because he was a man that had learned to trust the God. When you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews and you read about Abraham, there are four things said about him in that great Westminster Abbey of the men of faith. You'll notice it says about Abraham, first of all, that he obeyed. And it says he went out. He's described as a man of faith, the friend of God, faithful Abraham, the father of us all. These are titles, these are things that we think about constantly in relation to Abraham. But I say, dear friends, when we think of him on the top of that hill on that particular day, and the voice of God speaking to that dear man, Abraham, on that occasion, I say that faith of his was tested to the utmost, tested to the limit. The proof of that man's faith in God, it was that that called him out from his kith and kin to leave the advanced place where he lived amongst those people and to come to the rough glens of Canaan in another day. He went out, not knowing whether he went. Not only was he obedient in his faith, but he was an onlooker. He was promised, according to this chapter, many things, but he didn't receive them himself. The only thing that he had in his possession was a cave that he bought from the sons of Heth. And he looked on, and he believed in the promises of God. We all know that. But you know, he was an onlooker. They weren't made good to him during his lifetime. He was a pilgrim and a stranger all his days. Yet we remember again in the epistle to the Hebrews, not only faith obeying and faith onlooking, faith outlooking, because it says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And then we have him faith offering. By faith Abraham offered up his only son. God tests a man like this to the limit because he knows him. You see, when we read in the Bible about the Lord saying to him, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, here's a man could be tested to the limit. And God proved him. You know, we talk about faith sometimes, and when it's tried and when it's proved, not just so great as we thought, and people think that faith falls into your lap already made. But faith comes by experience of God in the vicissitudes and the changing scenes of life. God is going to propagate his purpose too. And we see that he makes gracious provision here. The provision of God for the crises of life. And we see that the promises of God were ringing in his ears. And he got a new name. A new name. One of the great Jehovah compound titles of the Bible. And he left that mountain, I say, with those words ringing in his ears. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will provide. So you see, God was going to propagate his purpose. And if he's going to do that, he's going to do it by the calling of a man, testing him on a hill, on a mountain, and then giving his great promises to that man before he left that mount where he was so sorely tried in his faith. And he became the head or the father of the racial nation of Israel, the beginning of a great nation. So you see, God has great purposes, and he fulfills them through calling men who respond to his voice. A man, I say, in the extremities of life. We come a little bit further over, and Abraham's seed have become quite numerous in the land of Egypt. They're in bondage there. They're serving Pharaoh. And God is going to propagate his purpose, and his voice is heard. Not only voice of God heard in the crises of life, in the extremities of life, the voice of God heard in the rural quietness of life, amongst the scenes of nature. Abraham was a soldier and a statesman, first of all. The book of Acts tells us that he was a soldier and a statesman. But you know, God was going to use him in another way. And the time came in his experience after he had fled to the backside of the desert and was keeping sheep. Jethro's sheep he was keeping in the backside of the desert. And all of a sudden, on a particular day, something happened that not only changed his life, but you know, it influences the whole structure of the Bible. whether we look at the Old Testament or whether we look at the New. And here's a man, I say, responding to the voice of God. Remember what it says? A bush burning, likely one of those acacia bushes on the hills there, in that particular part of the country. And it's burning. The fire is burning in the bush, and it's not consumed. That was a strange thing, wasn't it? For mind you, there are two very destructive elements in the world. One of them's water, and the other's fire. And here it's fire in a bush, and yet it's not consumed. If you spoke to an Orthodox Israelite until this day and mentioned the bush, Allah would say, that's where Moses met with the Lord. That's the way they would refer to it. Moses, the day that he met with the Lord. A call from God, the voice of Jehovah speaking. And the response again, for here it is, in the same words again, here am I. Wasn't it well that Moses was there when God had something to say to him? And he responds, here am I. And we know that as we read the consecutive chapters of his life, that man became one of those great men of the Bible who propagated the purpose of God. Why? There was a king obstructing the purposes of God, hindering, under the power of Satan. And he was restricting the movements of a whole nation of people. Well, you know, in this case, God personally intervened. And he brought a nation out of bondage. A whole nation of people, between 2 and 3 million people, marching with an army 600,000 strong out of Egypt. Nobody but God could have done that. We often say, you know, that when the Roman Empire was being established, it started with a few bad-tempered men and a few ugly shepherds and a few mud huts. But when God started the nation of Israel, he started with a people marching out in freedom from the land of Egypt, I say. Almost 3 million people with an army 600,000 strong. I tell you, when God intervenes in his own marvelous way, he does it in a wonderful way. But he called a man called Moses to go before those people and to lead them. So that the statesman and the soldiers has now become a shepherd. A shepherd. Well, I want to speak a particular practical word in connection with this. God has called a man with a shepherd heart. And I say, those kind of men are still needed in this particular day. God's still calling men and women because, you know, assemblies have been established after the mind and will of the Lord. We don't meet as assemblies of people just because it's a pleasant thing to meet with our fellow believers and to share the joys, the things that are freely given us of God. We do that, yes, and it's nice to do it, but we do it because God has ordained it. And the God that has brought into existence local companies, little assemblies dotted here and there over the earth, he also sees to it that there are men raised up to care for the assembly. Moses had all the characteristics of a true shepherd and a true leader, to the extent that he was prepared on one occasion to have his name blotted out of the book of life, so that the people might be spared and preserved. You know, men like that are scarce. When we think of shepherding, that's God's idea of taking care of the saints. And you know, those kind of men are scarce. They are made by the Holy Ghost, they're not made by men. They're fitted by God the Spirit to oversee and to care and to shepherd the people of God. And mind you, that's a very necessary thing. There are those men amongst us, we admire them, and we pray for them every day. You know what they do? They're just laying down their lives for the care and the preservation and protection of those little assemblies that especially seem to be the target of Satan in these closing days. And Moses became a shepherd. And I say, he led the people out of the land of bondage. It was well, I say, that he was here, that he was there to say, here am I. Moses, the man who became the shepherd to lead the people out of the land of bondage into freedom and liberty in Canaan. We come a little bit further over in the Bible, And we come to the first book of Samuel. And there again we have almost the same thing. It's not this time in the extremities of life. It's not this time among the rural scenes of shepherd care and amongst sheep. It's in the sanctuary. It's in within the walls of the sanctuary of old. And when a young boy was laid down to sleep, that the voice of the Lord God was heard to call. At first he thought it was Eli. And then you remember that that was repeated until we have another double call. Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel. And what did he say? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I say to you, dear brethren, again, wasn't it well that Samuel heard? Things were difficult in the days when Samuel was raised up by the exercise of a woman and by the mercy of God. I suppose it was that man, W.W. Faraday, who in one of his little books he called him God's Emergency Man, that man that finished up in Rothsay in the Isle of Bute. Well, I don't know whether there are emergencies in God's program, but I suppose it seems like that in the case of men. Things were difficult. You know, in that place of old that God had ordained to put his name there, light was beginning to splutter and became dim. And the God who wants to communicate to people, there weren't so many communications when Samuel was brought to the tabernacle of old. There wasn't so many communications. The word of the Lord was scarce in those days. God never leaves himself without witnesses. Never has done that. And I think that he never will until his purpose and his program is carried to its completion. And here we have him calling a boy of 12 and speaking to him. Solemn, isn't it, to think that where there's no vision, the people perish. And God had to make known his prophetic word to a boy, I take it, of 12, at least that dear man Ellicott, who traced the thing fairly carefully, said that Samuel was 12 when the Lord called him. Called by God to do a work. He saw great changes, didn't he? Yes, the people had desired a king to reign over them. And there was the end of the theocracy and the introduction of the monarchy. Now they're wanting to be like the nations around them. How sad and solemn that is to think about. Because, you know, his people were distinct and they were meant to be distinct. They were not to become like the nations around them. And you all know that when you read in the book of Judges, the book of compromise, that it was that kind of thing that brought them into idolatry and eventually into captivity. God means his people to be distinct and separate from those things around. But he raised up Samuel according to the exercise of that lovely woman in the Old Testament. And as we look at Samuel and think of his life, he was a man, first of all, that became a presiding judge in the nation of Israel. The last judge, as a matter of fact, of a number that God raised up. He was also the first of a great school of prophets, where there was a number of prophets that followed him, according to the New Testament. And that man, Samuel, was characterized by certain characteristics that seem to stand out, because it says about him that he judged Israel all the days of his life. He was respected by the people. Why? For this reason. He was a man of piety. Piety. We were reminded last night about purity. God expects purity in the assemblies of his people. And woe betide the person that defiles them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He demands purity amongst his people, and there's exercise and discipline in the preservation of that, the treatment of evil in the assembly. We have that in the 1 Corinthians passage chapter 5 and other parts of the New Testament. But you know, dear brethren and sisters, he desires purity in his people individually. We are inclined to think, you know, that when we're in the assembly, gathered with the saints, that we have to behave ourselves. Yes, that's what it says, how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. which you cannot separate your life individually from your assembly life, because the two things go together. And I believe that there needs to be purity of life individually as well as collectively in the assemblies of the Lord's people. Here's a man, and he was characterized by piety. The prayers of that man are interesting. Remember on one occasion when the people were in difficulties and they said to him, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord for us." You know what that man said? "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." A man who had a heart for the people of God. He was the first man, as you know, he was the man that anointed the first king that Israel had, Saul of Tarsus. And he was the man that anointed the best king, both of Judah and Israel, David. The man that God had chosen, I say, just to fit in when things were difficult. A man, I say, of piety and perception. A man who perceived. A man of fidelity. You look at his character, and you remember on one occasion when there were difficulties and he called the people to the mountain. And he looked the congregation in the face and he said, "Whose lamb have I taken? Of whose hand," he says, "have I received a bribe that my eyes might be blinded?" A man of fidelity and loyalty to God and the people. Those are things that are so vitally important, dear brethren. And here we have it in a man called Samuel. A presiding judge, a pious man, a powerful man, because it says all Israel feared Samuel. And when it came to the question of the close of his life, chapter 25 is it, they all gathered around his dying grave, and they wept and mourned for Samuel. There's a lovely thing said in Psalm number 99 about him, amongst one of those men that called upon the name of the Lord. Samuel, the man that was raised up, who responded to the voice of God in the precincts of the sanctuary of old. Let me mention another man. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, again, we have a man who responded to the call of God. His name is Isaiah. He heard it, you know, in the midst of the changing scenes of life. Why? Because a king had been taken away. He was a good king, Uzziah. He had reigned for over 50 years upon the throne. And he had done many things for the people of Israel to preserve them. He was a husbandman. He was a man that built bulwarks to preserve them from their enemies. He was a man that ruled well most of his life. But you see, when it comes to earthly thrones, and when it comes to earthly kingdoms, kings have to abdicate their throne, and good men are sometimes taken away. We mourn that, don't we, in relation to local companies. Hoary-headed men that have risen up during the years that we've been with the people of God, and then are taken. And it leaves such a gap, you know. And we get all worked up and we wonder, what's going to happen if so-and-so's taken away? And if so-and-so's taken away, it seems to leave us so weak. And yet God's always on the throne, brethren and sisters. And he was in those days of Isaiah. And this call for Isaiah was calling a man to be a missionary. Called a man to be a missionary. There's a lot of people who use the words as a messianic prophecy in relation to Isaiah, when they use the words, "Here am I, send me." That's not a messianic prophecy, you know. We don't make a man an offender for using a phrase of scripture. But it's a man being made a missionary. A man who was called to serve the Lord. And if you read the following chapters where he said, "Here am I, send me," you notice the kind of people that he was going amongst. But we talk about evangelists, you know. And I suppose we have them in the Old Testament as well as the New. For the great evangelist of the Old Testament is Isaiah, an evangelical man. If we look at that man's life and his work, it was difficult. And yet he went forth sometimes with words of expostulation against the sin of the nation. Sometimes he spoke words of invitation. Sometimes he spoke words of comfort. In fact, the latter chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah fulfill that need, the comfort of the people of God. And that was the man that was raised up, responding to the voice of God, and he says, "Here am I, send me." And you all know that that man had quite an influence in relation to the nation of Israel. He said at a conference recently, you know, there are quite a number of Old Testament writers who give us pictures of the Lord Jesus. They give us certain features of that wonderful person who came. But if we want to see a man standing on a mountain of inspiration and speaking as a great evangelist in the Old Testament, we think of that man, Isaiah. For I'll tell you something, brethren, he gives us a full portrait of Christ, whether it's Christ in his sufferings, or whether it's Christ in his humiliation, or whether it's Christ in his exaltation. This great man that responded to the voice of God in scenes of death was an instrument that God used to be a great missionary. And chapter 6 is the call of that man to be a missionary. With the lips that were sanctified and touched by the coal from off the altar. For if a man's going to carry a message to people like that, he needs to have pure lips and he needs to have pure motives. Isaiah was a man like that. He was propagating the purposes of God in those days. We come a little bit further over into the New Testament and we think of Saul of Tarsus. Imagine Saul being saved. We have just the same thought in Acts chapter 9. Why? We have a voice from heaven. And we have Paul or Saul of Tarsus responding, "Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do?" You know, if he was telling his testimony and putting it in words like that, we would be wanting to try and find the link with Christ, you know. And we have language and phraseology that we expect people to say. Yet there's so little said in relation to the moment of his conversion. And yet he tells it at length in two or three chapters in the book of Acts. He was taken, you know, from scenes of persecution. Things had got awful difficult for the Christians, you know. That man had just one thought in his mind above all others in relation to Christianity. Just to annihilate it. To obliterate the name of Christ. You know, it made a great difference to that man. A great difference was made in his life as he saw a martyr dying. Martyr. He saw Stephen dying, just like the Lord who had gone before him. And mind you, there's something wonderful about the death of a Christian. The room's not dark, you know, where Christ is when a Christian is dying. It's an awful dark room, you know, when you go into a room and there's no Christ in it, and there's no salvation associated with the person that's dying. But mind you, dear brethren and sisters, there never was a softer footstep came into a dying chamber than the footsteps of Christ. There never was a softer hand put on the cold head of a dying soul, a dying sinner, or a dying saint, as the hand of Christ. The hand of Christ and the presence of Christ in death makes all the difference. And I believe that that man saw Christian die to such an extent that God put his arrows into the heart of that man. And the time came when the voice of Jehovah was heard, the voice of the Lord, the risen Christ. "Saul, Saul," another double call in the Bible, the call of appeal and arrest. "Saul, Saul." And that man was arrested. What was he arrested for? He was arrested, dear friends, to propagate the gospel among the Gentile nations. The most bigoted of Pharisees, I suppose his pedigrees in the epistle to the Philippians chapter 3. That's his pedigree. That man was sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And wherever the critics of Christianity have gone, they've always had to face a champion. That champion was a person, a small man called Paul the Apostle, who became the great pioneer of bringing the gospel to the nations. Read Acts chapter 26 again. Bringing his gospel message, I say, to the Gentiles that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. A man that heard and responded to the voice of God. There were others that I wanted to mention, but my time is gone. Just let me say, John was another man who heard it. He was mentioned last night in the ministry meeting. John heard. It says, I heard and I saw. Those are the key words to the whole future of a prisoner who became a prophet and has revealed to us God's great purposes in prophecy right until the eternal state. I wonder, is there a young man here this afternoon, and you might be hearing the call of God sending you to the work of the Lord. Mind you, there are some people, some men, some young men going to the mission field. And it's good to see them exercise. Let me just say this practical point. Don't forget the work of the Lord in the north of Ireland. There's quite a number of our preaching brethren, and they're on the other side of life. They're going down a hill. And if the Lord be not come, others would need to be raised up. We talk about a heathen land. Somebody went down the Shankill Road recently to try and bring the gospel to some of those people in that loyalist area. You know what the man said to them? You people should be way out amongst the heathens. We don't want you here. They're all around us in the doors here. And we need young men raised up. Don't waste your life, you young men. Have an exercise before the Lord. And let the voice of God speak to you and direct you, that you might have a useful life for him and for the continuation of testimony and for the making known of the gospel, that you might fill a place in the propagating purpose of God until at last all is headed up and all is finished according to the mind and will of God. If God's speaking this afternoon to you, I hope you'll be able to say, like these men, here am I. Shall we pray? Blessed God.